according to the book of Romans, just plain Romans, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Just Romans. I'm going to do what I hope we will be able to learn to do. We tend to go into great detail, which is important. And yet sometimes in the looking at the detail, you back off and say we've been studying Romans for 6 months, 8 months, and so forth. What's Romans about? And you kind of draw a blank. And so what we want to do this morning is use the method of Bible study that we call the inverted triangle. And that simply means you start with the whole. And you move down until you get to the detail. In other words, you look at a book the way a woman looks at a dress that she may buy. She gets up close, picks it up, and looks very carefully closely. Then lets go of it, backs off, and looks at the whole thing. Or as the classic example, there's a great deal of difference between looking at an elephant up close with a magnifying glass and looking at an elephant from 20 feet. Sorry, I've been on vacation. I'm confused. Broke my routine. And so what we want to do is to always be able to do that. We're ready to do Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And then there will be a new element introduced in chapter 14 that we may get to tonight. However, we want to be able to be sure that we can say, well, Romans falls together this way, and we start with the whole. Now, starting at the broad point, and let's just put these down as levels. Romans, level 1. And the reason for emphasizing this is that there is no book anywhere in New or Old Testament that explains the foundational concept of Christianity like the book of Romans does. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, Romans. If you've studied and memorized every single book of the Bible, but not Romans, you do not understand Christianity. Because it is the one single, systematic, step-by-step move through this concept. So level number one, as Paul's books always start, deals with beliefs or doctrine. And Paul does that beginning in chapter 1, verse 1:18, down through chapter 8 and the end of the chapter, verse 39. That's always level 1. And it always deals with the same thing in Paul's writings, what we believe. Or the foundation of truth. That's always where Paul begins. Level 2 of Romans or any of Paul's books, level 2 always deals with the way we ought to act in the light of what we believe. And therefore, if level 1 is doctrine, level 2 is always duty. And it begins in 12:1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, within these levels, we get subdivisions. You say, well, why did you leave out 1 through 17 and chapter 15, verse 14, on through to the end of the book? And that is because 1 through 17 simply introduces the book. Paul had never been to Rome. He had wanted to go. He had planned for at least 2 years to go to Rome. Every time he made a plan to go to Rome, it fell through. We don't know what happened, but you have chapter 1 coming down to verse 11. I long to see you in order that I may impart to you a spiritual gift that you may be established, and so forth and so forth. And according to chapter 15, he had wanted to do this for 2 years, at least 2 years. And every time he made an attempt, something happened. He doesn't tell us what happened. something fell through. He said, I'm coming to Rome, I'm packed, I'm ready, I'm leaving, and many times at the last moment, it just didn't work out. Paul's very relaxed about that. He says, I still want to get there, I'm still planning to, but it hasn't worked out yet, and I would say this, I pray that by the will of God, this time it'll happen. This time it'll work out. And he opens the book by saying, look, I want to come and see you, but you guys don't know me. You have no idea who Paul really is. And therefore, in the first seven verses, Paul gives his official relationship. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. And therefore, the relationship to them is official. An apostle was to the church what a prophet was in the Old Testament. He was sort of a spiritual dictator. He was the medium through which God spoke, and his message was fully inspired and fully authoritative. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the words that I speak unto you are equivalent to the words of God. And consequently, he was a very authoritative person. We have expressed this in terms of diagram by saying that if you look at the growth of the church, and represented by a box and a jagged end on the top because the growth of the church is not finished yet. If you look at it this way, you have on the bottom, the very bottom, the foundation. The foundation teachings, and this was done by the apostles. They told the church who Christ was. They told the church how to be justified. They told the church all of the fundamental basic doctrines. When the foundation was laid, the apostles went away. There was still the idea of the extension of the church. And for the extension of the church, you had your evangelists. You can read about them in the book of Acts. Philip, Stephen, all men who ended up proclaiming the gospel, and the result of their preaching was extension. More people were added to the body of Christ. However, that body needs to be needs something more than just to be extended, because the people that came to the church to know the Lord through extension were of two types. They were Jews and they were pagans. The pagans were thoroughly messed up in their thinking. So was the Jew. And so along comes the teaching of the apostles, and along comes the need for, Ephesians 4, pastor teachers. And their function was to teach the church. Now, they did so by taking the apostle that the foundation the apostles laid, and they explained it over and over and over again. The book of Colossians says you're about to go under through philosophy. The book of Galatians says you're about to sink into the mire of Judaism. And you think of how many of the New Testament books are corrective in nature. How many of the New Testament books say, don't do this, do this. Do this, don't do that. Believe this, don't believe that. And in essence, your New Testament books are basically correctional in nature, aren't they? Galatians corrects, Hebrews corrects. Hebrews says, and basically address these Jewish people that came into the church, that says, and this is the essence of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to tell the Christian Hebrews that they got to stop being Hebrews and leave the temple. And all this is corrected. All this was necessary, and it comes off the authoritative teaching of the apostles. So Paul comes into the picture, writes to the church at Rome, you don't know me, you've never seen me by face, I'm an apostle, and I have authority. And he spends seven verses doing that. Then, in verse 8, and in verse 8, you have the most personal writing that Paul ever does, because in about a half a dozen verbs, he begins to express and open up his heart. Just trace them through because we're only summarizing. Verse 8, first, I thank. Verse 9, for God whom I serve. Verse 11, I long. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned. Verse 14, I am under obligation. Verse 15, I am eager. And I didn't count. I think we had six, half a dozen things. Notice each one of them is a verb, Each one of them begins with the word I. Each one of them opens up, lets us look into the heart of Paul and see what he feels, what he thinks, what he plans, what he wants to do, what his motivations are. And so, in introducing the book, it's simply who I am officially. I'm an apostle. But let me tell you who I am personally. I'm a person that has emotion. I thank God for you. I'm a person that has a mind and I plan ahead. I'm a person that has motive. I want to impart something to you. I'm a person that has enthusiasm. I'm eager. And all of this opens up in chapter 7 down through verse 15. Then in 16, before we get to any of his argumentation, he puts in capsule form his theme. I am not ashamed. And by the way, we ought to pick up once again the way you have to think if you're going to read Paul. Paul never taught like we teach. Here's what Paul would never do. He would never say Roman numeral 1, point A, point B, point C, and under C, point 1, point 2, point 3. That's kind of the way we think. We're raised in school to outline, to organize. Paul doesn't do that. Paul's thinking is not in this manner, even though we may present it that way. Paul is going to say, this is true, and we'll represent it by a straight line, and then he'll make a turn in the road, and he'll say, this is true because. And the because will take a turn this way. And then he will say, well, I haven't becaused you enough. So he takes another route. My because is true because this is true. If you've ever watched a squirrel, you know how Paul thinks. He thinks like a squirrel. What's a squirrel do? Goes one direction, then another, and that's the way, and Paul will do something like this. Here's what's true, and it's true because, and that is true because, and I want now to come to a conclusion, therefore. Here's what you ought to do, or here's what you ought to think, and that's the thinking of Paul, and we've done this many, many times. If you let your eye start in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and just skim down at the first of every verse. Every verse is a connected thought. And as many times as we've been through it, be sure you note it. Verse 16, 4, 17, 4, 18, 4, 19, because, 24, 21, 4, 22 just continues the verse, ends with a comma, and exchange. Verse 24, therefore, 25, 4, and so forth and so forth. And you come to the end of chapter 1, and you think that's the end, but it's not the end because chapter 2, verse 1 begins, therefore. So Paul typically will have a whole chapter, and remember, whenever you do Bible study, two things have to be going out, have to go out the window immediately: chapter division and verse division. As we've said previously, the verse division was put in by a man named Stephens. He was a circuit rider, and the principle of inserting verse 19, 20, and 21 was every time his horse stumbled, he put in a new verse. And that's about the essence, and that's about the sense of it. And if you look down at chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, can you, verse 22 and 23, can you tell why verse 22 was ended where it was ended? What's the punctuation at the end of 22? Professing to be wise, comma, they became fools, comma, and exchanged the glory of the that's a connected thought, isn't it? But notice it is divided by a verse. And that's sad. So you got to take all the verses out and see the connected thought. This is the way Paul thinks, and this is the way he thinks all the way through. You say, well, why do we have to know the way Paul thinks? Very obvious answer. The way Paul presents his material is equal to the way God presents his material. So to think Paul is to think the Holy Spirit. To think the way he thought is for the Holy Spirit to say, this is the way I want you to think. This is the way I'm going to communicate with you. This is the way I'm going to teach you. And this follows all the way through. So up through verse 17, or 16 and 17, you have the following thought. And let's go back to 15 and put it in terms of a narrative.
Paul says, thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God. Why is it the power of God? It leads to salvation for everyone believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, why does it lead to salvation? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And you have that kind of thinking that goes step by step. In other words, if you want to read the New Testament, and especially Paul's letters, become a child again. And remember how you whied your mother or whied your parents to death? It's time to go to bed. Why? It's time to do this. Why? And that is a mentality that we need to come to Scripture with, because Paul loves to answer our whys. He loves to do that. I'm eager to go to Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it so powerful? In it is revealed the righteousness of God. And so you got a why all the way through Paul's writings. Now, in this level one, which deals with doctrine, Paul is going to divide that in turn up into parts. And so let's fly over level one. Level one is the teaching of Christian doctrine. And let's divide 11:1, which starts in 1:18, through 8:39. And his theme is to teach us what is involved in salvation. And as he breaks level one, he does it very neatly. The first thing is to build sufficiently God's case against man, and that's 1:18 through 3:20. Parenthesis, Paul always, and certainly in Romans, presents need before he presents solution. Need before solution. That is so sharp in Paul's writings that almost every commentary that I know of that deals with Romans deals with chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20 as the first part of the book. We're just getting ready to put out the outline commentary on Romans, and it's done. And the logical division of putting it out in part one was 1:18 through 3:20. But when I looked at that, I had to conclude one thing. Do we want to put out a commentary with no gospel? Do we want to simply put out a message of total despair, hopelessness, and helplessness on God's part? So I put a little note in it that we're going through chapter 3, end of the chapter, because that begins to bring in salvation. But this first division is so sharp, 1:18 through 3:20, he builds a case. Now, on what basis can you say that every single living, breathing man since Adam is under God's wrath? How are you going to do that? Are you going to say men are under God's wrath because they don't believe the gospel? Is that true? Yes. Is that fair? Well, what about 95% of the people who've lived and breathed and never seen a Bible? How can you condemn them on the basis of something they've never seen? And you can't. And so Paul, brilliantly, in Romans 1 through 3, says this, everybody has light. Everybody has light. And then he proceeds to say that the light that came from God is of three types. Type one, everybody has seen a tree, a flower, grass, sand, and rain. Creation. And in 1:18, through the end of the first chapter of the book of Romans, down through verse 32, He argues that everyone has seen creation. And I would use as our key verse, verse 20. Since the creation of the world. Always read verses for their assumption or their presupposition. What's the presupposition of verse 20? God created the world. So creationism is the beginning line. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, two of them, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, creation, so that they are without excuse. And all of chapter 1 argues that everybody has the light of creation, and that is based on a very simple principle. When something is made, it tells about the one who made it. You can look at this pulpit. Richard Six made the pulpit. How do you know I didn't? Because you know that the order, the way this is put together is something that I just wouldn't and couldn't do. And it reveals something about his ability. Piano, I think somebody made it. To me, this is one of the most amazing things with creation and evolution. You could not convince anybody that someone didn't make this pen. Then turn around and say, nobody made the whole universe. It doesn't. Sin is insanity. It's not rational. Sin is always totally irrational. There's no thought involved in sin. And consequently, this is Paul's argument here. Everybody has seen creation. Then he moves to this. Man looked at a tree that was made by God, and what did he worship? God or the tree? He worshiped the tree. And this is a universal statement all across the board. By the way, if you wanted to rob man of this light, and you were Satan, what would you do? Deny creation. And you got a masterstroke at turning out the first major light that God gave, and on the basis of creation, the reasoning is simply this. God made it. What he made tells about who he is, two attributes, his power and his deity. You looked at it, and you worshiped the thing that he made. You didn't worship him. Therefore, you've fallen short of light. You could also argue at this point, who has ever, and this is often a question that is asked, what would happen if man lived up to the light that he had? And that question is pure theory, because nobody has ever lived up to the light he had. Now, Paul is a master, and as he comes to the end of chapter 1, he is going in to some of the horrible sins of the pagan. And as you come down to chapter 1, long about verse 24 has the word therefore, and you have the triple repetition that God gave them over. And as you come to verse 24, in your mind, put Paul up here at the pulpit, and back here is another group. And they are listening to what Paul says. And as Paul comes into verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And you listen and you hear a little wave of applause. And it's coming from this group back here. He continues on and he begins in the list of pagan sins in Rome. Keep in mind, Romans was written from Corinth. And so as Paul writes Corinth and describes men's sin, he's just standing in the Holiday Inn where he's staying, looking down on the streets of Corinth and say, here's what I see. Look over in that corner and I see this. I look over here and I see this. I go into this temple and I see this. And so he names them all. And in verse 29, he begins with the participle and says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And after the word malice, the applause steps up. And he continues. And by the time he gets to the end of verse 32, behind him is this audience standing up saying, give it to him, Paul. They've got it coming. with chapter 2, he turns around to this audience and says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. So the logic is this. In chapter 1, he condemns the sinner. In chapter 2, he begins to condemn the sinner's critic. And he begins to say to the sinner's critic, you too have the light of creation, and you too have another light. It's called conscience. And God has inscribed in your conscience, chapter 2, 1 through 17. He has inscribed in your conscience his truth. Go down, for example, to verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, that simply means, don't most cultures, even if there's no Bible, have certain thoughts about property? And in their code, you shall not steal. They have certain thoughts about marriage, you shall not commit adultery. And all of these things come into the picture. And they're in the conscience of man, and they're also in the Bible. So, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So, the light of conscience. Now, we need to stop. Will the light of creation save anyone? No. Can it condemn anyone? Yes. Can conscience save anyone? No. Can it condemn man? Yes. If we look at the second idea, or the second light of conscience, a real simple question is, or sequence of logic is this. If I condemn you for something, that tells what about me? It tells I have standards. Then a question ought to be asked. Have I always lived up to all of my standards? No. I, like chapter 1, have fallen short. So if chapter 1 shows that Charles Manson is a sinner, chapter 2 shows that Mother Teresa is a sinner. And so you can move from the criminal in chapter 1 to the wonderful grandmother rocking in her chair. And grandmother can never say, she can say, I've got standards, I've got principles, but I have to admit I haven't fully obeyed my conscience. And I won't even ask for hands. Have you fully obeyed conscience? That was written there by God. Well, it must mean then, if we have not fully obeyed conscience, which is light from God, we must fall short of the glory of God, and we must be sinners. And so notice that light from God is the overall blanket that Paul puts here. Now, as chapter 2 begins to condemn, you can change from this corner of the people who are very moral and good and condemn everything in chapter 1. The sinful sinner is condemned, chapter 1. The moral man is condemned. Then over here you've got another group. And this group over here thumps Bibles. They have big Bibles. They hold them high. Donald Gray Barnhouse, as you well know, was a very courageous kind of preacher. And I remember once speaking to a church in town, and the pastor wanted to emphasize how our people love the Word. And as he introduced Dr. Barnhouse, he said, let's show Dr. Barnhouse that we love the Word by all holding our Bibles up. And typical Barnhouse, you shouldn't have done that. He said, I have just changed the topic for the morning. The topic will be spiritual pride, seeing you need it so badly. And off he went, proceeding to make everybody furious, which he loved to do. Remember saying, I intend this morning to do everything in my power to infuriate you, so you'll go home, get your Bible, and prove me wrong. At any rate, over here you have those who now possess the light of all lights, a wonderful possession. They possess the Word of God. And that's in chapter 2:18 through 3:8. All coming down to verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? What benefit in circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so, with that conclusion,
you then have everybody under condemnation. The next thing he does, and it's the fourth thing in this, is to wrap it all up with a summary. And his summary begins in 3:9 through the end of through verse 20. 3:9 through 20. And verse 9 introduces that conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For I've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles and Greeks are all, and mark off in your mind these next three words, all under sin. It's the first time the word sin occurs in the book of Romans. It's a summary statement. All under sin. He's proved that so far. This is the conclusion coming out of what he's argued. And then, as it is written, he goes to scriptural proof and basically builds the doctrine of human depravity, surprisingly enough, out of the book of Psalms. We often think of Psalms as something you read in the morning to soothe you and calm you, but Paul builds his doctrine of depravity on the book of Psalms, and you have quote after quote coming down here, the universality of sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one, there is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they've become useless, there's none who does good, there's not even one. You think he's making a point? Absolute universality of sin, case closed. And therefore, when you come to the end of verse 20, man is helpless, he's hopeless, he's condemned. Now, there's one verse that closes this section that seems a little abrupt. When he comes down to verse 18, he's given this little shotgun blast of condemnation. And now he comes to verse 20 and says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why does he bring this in? What's this have to do with God's case against man? Well, wouldn't it logically go this way? I have been so bad, I need to get my act together. It's called religion. And Paul says, I want to slam a door at the end of chapter 3. At the midway in chapter 3, slam a door that says you're hopelessly condemned and there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. You can't turn over a new leaf. You cannot start keeping the law. There's nothing you can do. And if your mind has just said, I will straighten up my act, forget it. Because there's nothing you can do by keeping God's law to be justified. So think of verse 20 as a slamming door. For all of those that say, out of the case in these first chapters, I'll do better. I'll reform. I'll clean up my act. Paul says, forget it. You can't do it. You can't be justified by being good and keeping the works of the law. Now, with that, he turns immediately, having laid that foundation, to God's solution. And that begins in 3:21 through chapter 8, verse 39. And with the solution, we come to what I would not hesitate to say. And I'll put it a couple of ways. This is the heart of the New Testament. It is the heart of the Bible. If someone would say, and I say this honestly, I don't like to make statements that are too far out. If someone would say, you may have any portion of Scripture you want, but the rest has to go, I wouldn't hesitate for one moment. Give me Romans 3, beginning at verse 21 through 31. You can have it all. It's all valuable, of course, and we're glad for it. But if you got to make a trade, here's what you want right here. Because this section deals with the definition of justification. 3:21 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. This is the definition. And look at the weight of the words in this section. Coming down to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Heavy term. Through faith
in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being, now if you're going to do verse 24, can you give me some heavy words in this verse? Absolutely pregnant with meaning, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation through in His blood through faith. Heavy, heavy terms. Faith, grace, propitiation, redemption, justified, gift, Christ Jesus. All of these heavy, heavy terms. And this section defines for us then what justification is. And basically, he will simply say this. Justification is extended on the basis of the cross to all who believe. That message becomes highly offensive. This is the most insulting remark you can make, because God is saying to man, everything you bring to me in your hands is trash. I don't care how you act, what you think, what you do. And isn't basically history sort of a history of religion? And God says, I will accept none of it. It's all trash. What does it say to the person that sits in church this morning, that has been to church since they were a little tyke and has Sunday school pins from their neck to their navel, and have done all of the wonderful philanthropic things, have given, there's the stained window that my grandmother, there's the piano, and God says trash, 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 trash in terms of meriting salvation. And therefore, man is aggravated because it says all that you can do is trash, but it is the doctrine of justification by faith. Let's fill out this section. After definition, you come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is an illustration of justification. Chapter 4, entire chapter, deals with this down through verse 25. And the illustrations will be basically two: Abraham and David. Two men who came with empty hands and accepted God's salvation. With that developed in chapter 4, you come to the results. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Notice that is a paragraph. 5, 1 through 11. And it begins on a new plane. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. And the we haves extend down through verse 11 and shows the results of all of this. And therefore, taking us well into that section. Now, the next thing, and we really have to stop here, but the next thing he does is to give us an insertion in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. How did man get the way he is? Why does man worship the creature, not the Creator? Why doesn't man live up to his conscience? Why does man neglect the Word of God? Why does man sin? We know he does, but why does he do that? And Paul, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, will say, there was one man who sinned. His name was Adam. And all of his descendants bear his character. And that is the fundamental teaching of the New Testament on why man is the way he is. Stop and think for just a moment. How popular are the teachings that we got in Romans, that God is the creator God. Is that popular? Does that fly at the university? Man is basically bad. Why is he basically bad? Because of his father, whose name was Adam. Fly that in Psychology 101. And it doesn't fly. We ought to remember, let's bring this to a conclusion. If you're going to accept and believe the Word of God, you must accept the ridicule that goes with it. Because asserting God's truth in this world is not popular. And there's no way to cut corners other than say, I have to abandon the Bible because I can't stand the heat that comes from believing it. But that's there, and that's Paul's teaching. And in chapter 5, to the end, he tells why man is what he's like. Then he'll bring in another idea that there was another man, just one. And he brought not sin, but he brought righteousness. And he connects these two men, Adam and Christ, together in this way. Adam brought disaster, but Christ brought not just matching rescue, but rescue that is much better. It's not Christ is like Adam. Christ is like Adam and better than that. And thus you have the much more section of Romans starting in the end of chapter 5. And then as he comes to the end, he says to them that wherever sin abounded, grace went over the top of the ban. It broke the levee. And then the illogical conclusions come, well, if grace abounds over sin, let sin that grace may abound, let sin that grace may abound, and that introduces into chapter 6. And then finally, you come over to the following chapters, and he begins to use the word sanctification, what happens in the Christian life, and then ultimately in chapter 8, glorification, that we will one day be like him body. So it is the only complete systematic presentation of justification, sanctification, glorification. It is literally Romans 1:1 through chapter 8 is salvation from start to finish, from height to depth. All of it is there in this critical, crucial book. And that's why I do not hesitate to review. I do not want you to have this in notes. I want you to have it in memory. I do not want you to remember it. I want to teach it in such a way that you can't forget it. And it's always there, and that is vital and important. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.